This morning we're beginning a new series. If you were here at the beginning, if you were here in January, you would have seen where we did a little series about knowing who we believe, what we believe, and with whom we believe. And one of the things that I encouraged you to do, especially in relation to that first one, was over this year, knowing whom you believe, to read a gospel over the year. And I encourage you particularly to look at Luke's gospel. I don't know if any of you have taken up that challenge. Not too late to do that. But I thought we might look at Luke for a little section of it over these next few weeks and months. So we're going to read in two places today. I wanted to read the first few verses of Luke because it just reminds us what Luke was doing as he wrote his gospel, what his purposes were, what his process was. So we're going to read Luke 1:1-4. Then I want to say a word to the truth trackers particularly, and then we're going to read the second bit which is the one we're really going to think about today, which is from chapter 4 in Luke's gospel, kind of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But first of all, let's read from Luke 1, what's sometimes called Luke's prologue. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Theophilus is either a seeker, or he's a believer, and Luke has investigated all these things about Jesus and he's wanted to write them down so that he can be sure, so that we can be sure. So we're going to read from chapter 4 in Luke, and this is the beginning of Jesus' kind of public ministry. So it's Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Amen. Anyway, to Luke, and maybe I can start here. I read a review this last week of a book that was entitled The Jesus I Wish I Knew in High School. Now, you could almost tell from its title, it's an American book, but I really liked the idea behind it. It is apparently 30 adult Christians looking back on their life and experiences as a teenager in school and thinking about what they wished they had known about Jesus at that time. And in that connection, I listened to a very brief interview with a guy called Sam Albury. Some of you may know that name. He writes, he speaks, Christian guy. But he was interviewed about this. And he said, I wasn't a Christian during my school years. I didn't know Jesus. I had many of the anxieties, the insecurities common to teenagers. And then he said this, I would have liked to tell my 14-year-old self that the best way to understand who you are is to understand the one who made you. And then he spoke of, and I'm quoting him here, the sheer relief of discovering the one who made me is good. And he said, that surprised me. I had assumed that if God was there, he was probably cranky and difficult. It's been such a refreshing thing for me to discover that the God who made me, who knows me better than I know myself, is just so good and cares for me. That doesn't answer every anxiety and insecurity, but it adds a lot of comfort along the way. And of course, that goodness for the Bible is revealed and embodied in the person of Jesus, God's Son. And every contributor to that book are convinced that knowing God, knowing Jesus, knowing God through Jesus would make a difference, does make a difference to teenage years, to adult years, to any years. And I certainly believe that too, and that's one of the reasons why we're looking at Luke. And I want to begin here in chapter 4 because this is Luke introducing Jesus in his public ministry, or rather he is recording Jesus introducing himself in his public ministry. And interestingly, here in Nazareth in chapter 4, here is Jesus introducing himself to people who of course already know him, knew him, or at least thought they knew him. He's in Nazareth, he's in his hometown. He's not a complete stranger when he stands up in that synagogue. Everybody there knew him, knew bits about him. And actually it struck me that pretty much describes everyone who's here, everyone who will listen to this at some point. We may not all call ourselves Christians. We may not be followers or disciples of Jesus, but we all probably know something about him. We know him to some extent, or at least we may think we do, and probably we form some view about him, as clearly these folk in Nazareth had. And whatever that view is, wherever we stand in relation to the person of Jesus, let me just encourage you carefully to consider the Jesus that we meet here. The Jesus that, as he introduces himself, as it were. I think what we find here, I've tried to put this as succinctly as I can, I think what we find here is a Jesus with history, a Jesus with a history, bringing hope, but also experiencing hostility. A Jesus with a history, bringing hope, but also experiencing hostility. Think about that with me. We know both from verses 14 and 15 there in Luke 4 and from what Jesus says in his conversation with the people here in verse 23 about Capernaum, we know that Jesus' public ministry began before this incident in Nazareth. But for Luke, he obviously sees this as significant because it reveals something about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and how at least some will respond to him. But it's the history, first of all, I want you to think about. There's a very human history to this event. He's commenced his public ministry, but here he is, here's Jesus, he's gone back home. He's in Nazareth, where he was brought up, and it's the Sabbath, and he goes where he'd always gone. Where he'd always gone when he lived and worked in Nazareth, every Sabbath, where would he have been? In the synagogue. That was his custom, says Luke. And then we're told Jesus stands up to read. And I want to ask, who taught Jesus to read? I mean, not many people could read in these days. Who taught him to read? He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter by trade. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a pharaoh. He wasn't a rabbi. Who taught him to read? Maybe it was somebody in that congregation. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But I know that as Jesus looked out in that congregation that day, he would have seen familiar faces, childhood friends, neighbors, wider family memories. There's a very human history to this. But alongside that human history, there's a biblical history. I mean, that's the significance of his being handed the scroll from Isaiah and reading this prophecy in Isaiah 61. And then saying to the folk who were gathered there at the end of it, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, there's a key theme in Luke and all the Gospels. What's that saying? That's saying, listen, Jesus did not come out of the blue with nothing to prepare people for his arrival, nothing to prepare his own people, the Jews, for his arrival on the stage of human history. No, as he saw it, as the gospel writers saw it, he came into a story that had already begun in the Old Testament, the story of God's saving purposes, which had commenced with the actions of God on behalf of Abram and his descendants, and in which that same God had also given promises, repeated promises, to Abram's descendants of a fuller, richer, wider salvation that God would accomplish through someone he would send and anoint. And it's the fulfillment of those previously given promises that forms, as I say, a key theme of Luke throughout his presentation of Jesus. You can hear it in his prologue. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read it, when he begins by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And then if you go right to the end of Luke's gospel, to the last chapter, you'll have in 24, you have the crucified, the dead, the buried, but now risen Jesus saying to his disciples, Luke 24 and 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. There's a human history to Jesus that indicates he was truly human. But there's another history, there's a biblical history that indicates he was so much more than that. And that brings us then on to what Jesus came to do. What's he come to do? What does he think he's come to do? Well, you get a good idea, don't you, when he reads from Isaiah and then he says to the folk, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's clearly implying, you heard that? That's what I've come to do. Indeed, he says, if you take Isaiah's words seriously, that's what I've been sent to do. This is my God-given mission. Just listen again to those words that he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's he come to do? How do you sum that up? Well, one way, when I read that a couple of weeks ago, one way I think of summing that up is of Jesus' mission, summing it up would be in terms of bringing hope to needy people. That all right? The poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. They're all needy people, are they not? But the question is, who does he have in mind? What kind of need are we talking about here? What kind of hope? Who are the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed? Are we talking simply, is Jesus talking simply about the materially poor, the economically poor? Is he talking simply about those who are locked up in prison cells? Those who are victims of injustice? Is when he talks about the blind, is it just the physically blind? Well, what do you think? You see, if these categories are simply to be interpreted very literally, materially, physically, then as you watch Jesus' ministry, that doesn't fit, does it? As it unfolds, that doesn't fit. You mean if it's only the economically poor that Jesus has good news for, then why later in Luke do we have him going to the home of Zacchaeus, who's clearly a wealthy man? Or why do we have women like, well, Luke tells us, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who's the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others? Why do we have these women listed among Jesus' followers? Because they were evidently wealthy women. Luke tells us these women, Luke 8 and 3, these women were helping to support them. From their means, their own means. They had means, they had money, they were rich. And if prisoners refers only to those, or primarily even to those incarcerated behind bars, why, if we just read a minute ago, if you know Luke's gospel, we just read a minute ago in chapter 3 that King Herod had put John the Baptist in prison. Why didn't Jesus get him out? If he'd come just merely for those behind bars. No, there's got to be more than that, hasn't it? And you see, these words, if we were just to understand them literally, as it were, face value economically, that wouldn't make sense of what Jesus comes to do, but actually it wouldn't make sense of Isaiah that he's quoting from. This is important. The context in which Isaiah's writing is important here. Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus is quoting from, was written, as was Isaiah 40 onwards. If you know the prophecy of Isaiah, it was written primarily for God's people, the Jews, when they were in exile in Babylon. When in many ways, of course, they were poor. In effect, they were prisoners. They were oppressed. But the key thing was, how had that come about? Why did the Jews, why did God's people end up in exile in Babylon? It wasn't because of financial problems. It wasn't even because of social problems. You know the story. It was because they had cast off the worship of Yahweh, the living God, and embraced idolatry. They'd rejected the commandments of God. They'd sinned against God. They were under God's judgment in Babylon, in exile. Beneath any physical or material condition was an underlying spiritual condition. A spiritual problem, it was the problem of their sin. And it's significant in that regard, actually. If you go through Isaiah and you look at the references to blindness or the blind, more often than not, they refer to spiritual blindness. They refer to those who have eyes but cannot see. And so both from Isaiah's context, when they're talking about the poor, when he's talking about the poor, when he's talking about prisoners, the oppressed, he's talking about far more than just material or economic things. He's talking about spiritual, moral poverty, blindness. He's talking about those who find themselves held captive or oppressed morally, spiritually, as well as socially. It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't interested in the poor or the prisoner, who are literally prisoners. We know he is. We see that. We'll see some of that in his ministry. But we've got to think much, much broader and deeper than merely on that physical level. And to all these, therefore, not just to the physically blind, but to the spiritually blind, Jesus has come to bring hope. And that's hugely encouraging. I think it is, or it should be, if this morning anybody finds themselves morally or spiritually bankrupt, Jesus has good news for you. That's what he's saying. If you find yourself bound or oppressed by enslaving destructive forces in your life, Jesus can set you free. That's what he's saying. If you feel yourself blind to the truth about God, about life, about yourself, Jesus can open your eyes. That's what he's saying. That's why he's come, to bring life, real life changing, to bring hope rather, real life changing hope. So Jesus, with a history, has come to bring hope to the needy, but then of course what happens next? Well, it's interesting. Why does it happen? Never mind what happens. Why does it happen? I mean, if Jesus had just concluded that reading of the prophecy in Isaiah 61 by saying to everyone gathered there, won't it be great when that day comes, when Messiah arrives? Don't you, if he said to all the people there, don't you look forward to that day? Everyone would have said, absolutely. Everyone would have said yes, but that's not what he said after he'd read the prophecy. What he said was, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they all knew what that meant. He's saying, I'm the one. I mean, that is what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the one that God has sent. I'm Messiah, your anointed Savior King. Now it's interesting the response to that from the people. I'm sure there was a kind of stunned silence there. But it's significant what happens next. Did you notice it? He does make an impression on them. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But after that initial positive impression, clearly a degree of skepticism creeps in. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. You can just hear how they're working. Wait a minute. This is the carpenter's son. This is the boy who played in our streets. This is the boy who grew up to make our chairs and mend our benches. We know him. It can't be. He, surely, can't be. I guess in some ways it's not a wee bit unlike someone who says of Jesus, well, yes, I've read some things about Jesus, and, you know, I can see some of the things he said. I can see he had wisdom, he had insight. But, you know, this stuff about his being the Son of God, the Savior, oh, I can't accept that. That's not possible. And in that kind of scenario, both then or now, I want you to ask the question, where does the problem lie? Where does or where might it lie? Is it with Jesus? Is it with Jesus? Is it with his claim? Is it that claim then to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, to be the Son of God, is it that claim is not rationally credible? Is it because there's no evidence to back it? I mean, that's exactly why, of course, Luke has written his gospel. He wants to give us the evidence. He would say to us, Luke has recorded this. He would say, well, look, just look at the rest of Jesus' ministry, and especially look at the events at the end of his life, his death, and more especially his resurrection. All of these eyewitness accounts that I've recorded, Luke would say, look at them, read them, see them for yourself. And in the light of that, could it be that the problem actually might lie with the skeptic? Could it be that it lies with the skeptic then or now? You know, I don't know if you know the name Professor Jonathan Haidt. He's not a Christian. He's an atheist. He's a psychologist. But he's done a lot of research in recent years on how people form and defend beliefs about politics, religion, ethics, for example. Research which indicates, these are his conclusions, that we tend to make up our minds intuitively and only then to turn to rational argumentation to back up our chosen position. So often it's our preferences, our life experiences, which make up what he calls our intuitive cognition, and which plays such a significant role in what we believe and what we don't believe. Let me quote you something he said. He says, when we want to believe something, we ask ourselves, can I believe it? And then we search for supporting evidence, and if we can find even a single piece of pseudo-evidence, we can stop thinking. We now have permission to believe, we have justification in case anyone asks. In contrast, he says, when we don't want to believe something, we ask ourselves, must I believe this? And then we search for contrary evidence. And if we find a single reason to doubt, we can dismiss it. I wonder what you think of that. Well, just go back to Jesus here. Just notice how Jesus challenges the skepticism of his folk in Nazareth. And I'm sure he didn't do this lightly. He knew these folk. He loved these folk. He didn't do this lightly. These are folk he knows. And who, as I say, know him. This is his community. But he clearly believes that the issues in terms of their response to him are too important to let this go unchallenged. And so he says to them in verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. And what's Jesus? He's saying to them, you'll say to me, give me more evidence. But he's saying to them, but that's not the problem. I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. The danger, Jesus is saying to them, is the danger is you've actually already made up your mind. He'd seen them latch on to this one possible objection. Isn't this Joseph's son? He could see what they were thinking. He's just one of us. Whereas, of course, if they'd cared to investigate the evidence that Luke presents in the account of Jesus' birth, they would have seen that, well, Jesus wasn't in fact Joseph's son. He was so much more than just one of us. And I think Jesus is indicating, here's the problem. He's saying, you don't want to believe. And no amount of evidence is going to convince you otherwise. And as if to prove or to press the point, Jesus reminds them of two stories they would have known from the Old Testament. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the reign of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And suddenly, I don't know if this surprised you or not, but suddenly there's an explosion of rage. That initial skepticism towards him has now morphed into violent hostility. All the people, says Luke, in the synagogue, they were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill, which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Why so angry? Well, because Jesus has actually given them an example, or two examples, really, from their own history, of two prophets not accepted by their own. You know the stories of Elijah and Elisha, God's servants, his spokesmen, rejected in effect by their own people, as Jesus, of course, was in Nazareth, or was being in Nazareth. But also because these two prophets went, in fact, were sent to bring mercy and hope to who? To two non-Jews. To two Gentiles. The widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian. And as with Jonah, if you know, I know some of the ladies have been looking at the story of Jonah, as with Jonah in the Old Testament, it was that thought, it was that prospect that Jesus might be bringing God's mercy and his hope to Jewish traditional enemies, the Gentiles. Well, that was too much. It filled them with rage. What's Jesus done? He's just brought their ethnic and religious prejudices to the surface. And they have gone, in the light of them, from singing God's praise in the synagogue to wanting to throw Jesus over a cliff. That's quite a change, isn't it? You know, right at the beginning, this morning, I mentioned Sam Albury discovering his relief that God in Jesus is good. But here are people raging, rejecting God if he is the God who reveals himself in Jesus, seeing Jesus as anything but good. So I asked the question that I asked the children. Is Jesus good or not? Is he good news for you and me or not? Well, that seems to depend on a number of things. But one of them springs to my mind, particularly as we close. It depends not just on how you see him. It depends on how you see yourself. I know I've mentioned this before, but it seemed relevant. I've only once been to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, an AA meeting. I was there as a guest. There must have been about 25 to 30 people in the room, men and women. There were only two of us, I think, who were guests that particular evening. Everybody else was a regular. And there was a whole variety of people there, all ages, different degrees of wealth, education, social background. But as I listened to each person in that room introducing themselves, you know what struck me, what impressed me, what I admired? What all these folk had in common was that no one needed to convince them that they had a need. A need that required help from outside of themselves. That's why they were there. They knew it. They weren't afraid to admit it. Now, that didn't make them Christians. Some of them were. I know they were from what they said. But you see, it's a good place to begin. To make you open to considering who Jesus is and what he offers, to value what he brings. I mean, just think of those categories that he mentions from Isaiah 61, who will receive him, the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the oppressed. Think of the widow of Zarephath. Think of Naaman with his leprosy. They who received Elijah and Elisha, God's prophets, what do all these folk have in common? They were people with an awareness of their need. A need they knew they could not meet themselves. And that opened them to receive what God was offering them. In the case of the widow and Naaman through Elijah and Elisha. In the case of the poor, the oppressed, the blind, through Jesus himself. So many, it seems to me, have no sense of need. We're blind to our true need of God, particularly. And so, like the folk in Nazareth, who of course were religious folk, these are upright folk, these are folk who would say they believe in God, but they don't know their true need before God, and in fact are defiant in that blindness. So Jesus is bad, he's not good news. They don't want anything to do with him. I've always loved the prayer that Murdoch Campbell's father taught him to pray as a boy. He said to him, pray this, Lord, in your mercy, show me my need of Christ. Show me my need of Christ. Because it's only really when you see your need, your true need, and indeed continue to do so, that Jesus appears as he really is. Oh, he's good. He really is good. He's good news. He's the best. There is no one like him. Let's pray, shall we, together. Oh, Father, we ask again for your help in hearing, in listening, in reflecting, in responding to all of this, and especially to your Son. Lord, you know where each of us is. We can't hide that from you. We pray again, if we haven't seen our need, well, we pray that you would show us in your mercy our need of him. And again, if we're not convinced for any reason, Lord, whatever keeps us back, again, may you break down every barrier. And if we have seen our need, Lord, help us to see it even more clearly, and at the same time, then to see the wonder of how you've come to meet and how you still come to meet our deepest needs through your Son, Jesus, by his life, his death, his resurrection, his ongoing intercession for us. Hear us, we pray. Hear the cries of our hearts. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.